For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Paul's words to Titus about the grace of God and about the appearance of God's grace here in Titus chapter 2, 11 and following. This morning I want us to think about this question: what is grace? Now, if we were to go and ask a lot of people what grace is, I believe we would get a variety of answers. But I believe many of them would be boiled down to the idea of God giving us something we don't deserve. Or maybe in the words we typically use, unmerited favor. And I would suggest to you just this morning that that is not a bad definition. It is something that explains what we just read, actually, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is certainly unmerited favor. It's not something that we deserve. It's something that God has bestowed upon us. He has lavished his grace upon us, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, the riches of his grace. But I would also say it is a somewhat superficial type of definition. And what I mean by that is, if we understand grace and the way that term was used in first century times, really in ancient times, but as well as in the first century, the complexity of that idea and that term goes well beyond just the concept of unmerited favor. Sophocles, who lived from 497 to 405 BC, that is well before the time of Christ, made this statement: grace is always giving birth to grace. Or you might have heard it, favor is always giving birth to favor. Really, it's the same term translated from the same Greek term, but it's just the idea that when grace is given, grace is returned. That's the concept. This morning we're going to look at a number of quotations, a number of ideas from antiquity, and then I'm going to follow this up at a later time, digging a little bit more into Scripture with this term and going in some depth. We're going to look at an example this morning from Scripture and see how some of this works. But more than that, I want to set the stage for a sermon or two later on in which we're going to do a little bit more of this. And so I really want us to be grounded in the idea, the concept of grace and what grace really means in its ancient context, in its first century context. And to really have an idea or a concept of that, we have to realize and understand the reciprocal nature of what grace meant to any first century person who heard that term. When they heard the term charis, or grace, or favor, or however it was translated in English in your Bible, the word that stands behind it is one term. Sometimes it's translated as thanks. Thanks be to God. We'll see. It's actually the same word, grace. Grace be to God. And some of that is kind of the point of what we're going to get into here. It's used in a way that we maybe are not familiar with, but a way that was very familiar in first century times that is tied to this social context of the term itself. That's something that is extremely important in understanding what grace actually is. A lot of terms up here on the screen behind me. And I'm going to quickly describe some of this for you and hopefully show you how they all interconnect. And then we'll look at some examples that help us see that even more graphically, probably better than I can explain it to you. We have these systems in ancient times that are not much like our systems today. They lived in what's called a shame culture or honor shame culture. They lived in a patron-client economy, very different than our economy, with this system of what's called benefaction and reciprocity. And to make it more complex, they're all interconnected. The concept of an honor-shame society is one in which really the group is valued more even than the individual. You do certain things and you live in certain ways to bring honor to your city or to bring honor to your family. And yes, even to bring honor to yourself, but really it's much bigger than that and it works on the other side too. You don't do things because it brings shame to your city and it brings shame to your family, to the group. And yes, it can bring shame to you, but that's almost an afterthought because the much bigger idea and picture is the group itself. And actually most of the New Testament is operating within this concept of honor shame. For instance, 1 Peter. Much of what's going on in 1 Peter is helping these brethren understand that they are honorable in the eyes of God despite being shameful in the eyes of the world, because that's a big deal. Living nobly and living honorably in the ancient world is an extremely important concept and idea. And then tied with that is this concept of the patron-client relationship, and that's how their economy worked. It's really a network of people or networks of people and how they operate with each other. You have someone who's maybe a little bit wealthier, and they will bestow benefits on someone else, and then that person returns honor to them in various ways. Maybe they vote for them in some kind of election, or they just tell everybody else how great they are, or they talk about the blessings they've given to them and to their family. All these various ways would have been accepted and expected in the ancient world as a part of how this system works. And it even surfaces in places in the New Testament. For instance, when Luke writes Luke and Acts, he writes them to Theophilus, who is likely his financial backer, his patron, who's helping him write this very expensive book, which would have been extremely expensive to write in ancient times. And yet he has this person who, it seems, helps him do that. And so he honors him by putting him right there in the greeting, in the very beginning, and saying he's writing this to him. This is just how the world works. And then tied in with that is also the overriding concept of benefaction and reciprocity. This may be the one we best understand. Not because we have some kind of official system in place where if you give me something, I must then return something to you. But we have kind of a natural sense of this idea, don't we? Maybe our family is sick and we're going through some difficulty and people bring us some food, or they help take care of us in some other way. Do we not then feel some kind of obligation either to them or then to project that onto someone else who has a similar need? That's sort of how this works, except it's very expected. And now tying it back to the very beginning, if you don't do it, it's shameful. One of the worst things in ancient society would be to neglect the expectation of returning grace for grace. And if you do that, it is shame not just on you, but on your whole family, sometimes even on your entire city. And it's very well understood in the ancient world. Listen to this quote from Seneca, who is really a contemporary of some of the New Testament writers. He is a Stoic philosopher, but he shows the nature of how this works in the ancient world. He said, "I must be far more careful in selecting my creditor for a benefit." This is a benefactor, benefaction, reciprocity, patron, client, all this sort of thing. "So I must be more careful in picking a creditor for a benefit than my creditor for a loan. For to the latter, I shall have to return the same amount that I have received, and when I have returned it, I have paid all my debt and am free. But to the other, I must make an additional payment. And even after I have paid my debt of gratitude, the bond between us still holds. For just when I have finished paying it, I am obliged to begin again, and friendship endures. And as I would not admit an unworthy man to my friendship, so neither would I admit one who was unworthy to the most sacred privilege of benefits from which friendship springs." I want you to see this is the foundation of everything in their life. This back and forth, these relationships they have with other people, the expectation that they would form these friendships even between patron and client, and that would then result in these benefits and then reciprocating in various ways, sometimes through praise or honor. In the case of gods and the way this was viewed, they would worship the gods. And we're going to see this in a minute with Augustus, and how they would reciprocate to him because of what they viewed he did for them. This is just a part of the world, and it is how grace worked. Someone shows grace to you, and you return grace to them. This looks a little fuzzy on the screen behind me, and so I'll just read it for you, and you can listen if you'd like. This is a letter of Ptolemy II to Miletus, explaining this whole relationship they've had really from the time of his fathers, how they had blessed them and they had blessed their city, and that they had been reciprocated in various ways, and they had shown them good favor in maintaining this friendship. And I'm going to begin about halfway down. "For my son Callicrates and the other friends who are with you have written me what a demonstration," this is an important idea, they're demonstrating this relationship they have with them, "you have made of goodwill toward us." Goodwill is not just an idea. It's an action. These are things they do to return favor, to return grace. "We, knowing these things, praise you highly," there's the honor, "and shall try to requite your people through benefactions." We're going to give you more stuff. We urge you, that's an important term there, we urge you for the future to maintain the same policy of friendship toward us so that in view of your faithfulness we may exercise even more our care for the city. We have ordered Hegestratus to address you as greater length on these subjects and to give you our greeting. Farewell. Now, these kinds of things exist all over the place in the ancient world, whether it's through inscriptions or in papyri. You have these demonstrations of patron-client relationships where somebody has given somebody something and now they expect things in return in various forms and various ways. And part of that is this urging to maintain the relationship. Now, as I said earlier, if we ask people what grace is, a lot of times they would say it's unmerited favor. It's this free gift of God. Sometimes they may even say, well, you don't have to do anything else. You know, God does it all. And say, by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God. So clearly there's nothing for you to do. But I want to demonstrate for you the reality that is simply not true. In Ephesians, the book from which I just quoted, I want you to see the social context of what's going on there in that book. In Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, Paul is using what is called epidectic rhetoric or demonstrative rhetoric. It is the rhetoric of praise and blame. It's about honor. And certainly here he is about honoring God. He's not blaming God, he's honoring him. And so it is a lot of words. He's using lots of superlatives to talk about God and who he is. And so the first three chapters is all about God and his grace and his might and how he has saved humanity. It's kind of like Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And there's nothing we can do about that. God brings grace to the world, and it is for everyone. The story doesn't end there, though. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, in which we find the quote that I just gave you from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and following, is in the midst of this section where what he's doing is praising God for his glory and for his grace and for salvation, how it has all come from him. And we could go in great depth on this, which I'm not going to do this morning, but what I want you to see is the transition in chapter 4, where now he changes gears and he says, this is what I expect from you. I've given you grace. I am this king. I am this power who has delivered you and has saved you. But here's what you need to understand. I urge you, that's the same word that's actually in that quotation I read you earlier. Follow me the second to Miletus. I urge you, same term. It's the manifesto clause of an honorific decree. He's saying, now this is what I expect from you, that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he goes on for the next three chapters to explain all the things he expects from those whom God has graced. I'll tell you what that is. It's what Sophocles said. It's grace bringing forth grace. It's favor for favor. That's the shortened way that the ancients talked about it. Grace for grace. They were graced, they were blessed, and now there is an expectation of grace in return. There is this urging to live in a certain way and to walk in a certain way, and we actually see this in Titus 2, where I just read a few minutes ago too, where the grace of God has now appeared, and what does it do? How do we understand this? It's training us. How is grace training us? If it's just this free gift and we have to do nothing else, it's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives. Why? Because he expects things from us. Grace for grace. Again, in the secular world, there is plenty of this sort of thing. This is an inscription where the calendar is going to be changed to the birth date of Augustus. That's the idea. That is what is wanted from these people who are in Asia. And so they have some things to say about Augustus, since Providence, it's capitalized here because it's a god in their minds, Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our lives, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus. This is Emperor Augustus, whom she, that's referring to Providence, who they deify as God, whom she filled with virtue, speaking of Augustus, that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior. Notice the wording. This is the language of grace. It's the language of honor and antiquity. Words like glory and savior. Sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war. He's going to bring peace and arrange all things. It's the cosmos. He's going to order the world. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, that same word there in Titus 2, excelled even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors. He is the greatest benefactor the world has ever seen, these Asian people are saying. And not even leaving posterity or any hope of surpassing what he has done. And since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the gospel for the world that came by reason of him, which Asia resolved in Smyrna. Hopefully you saw some wording in there that's kind of interesting. If not, I highlighted it for you on the screen. Interesting how Scripture, this is 9 BC, how Scripture then, I believe, in some ways satirically takes some of these phrases, mockingly takes some of these phrases, and then accurately as well, in speaking about the Messiah who is to come, to speak about Jesus, how he is going to bring benefit to humankind, and he is going to leave no posterity to anyone to have any hope to do more than anything he has ever done. He is the Savior of the world. And so we have places like Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. There's going to be peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. He's bringing peace to the world. He is going to subside war. That's really the idea there in Isaiah 9 and 11 and especially 12 in this giving of thanks to God, showing grace to God for what he's going to accomplish through this child who's going to be born and bring deliverance and salvation to the world. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the bringer of salvation and deliverance. And then we have that connection then to Titus 2, where we just read that Caesar, just by his appearance, he has now done all these great things for the world. Paul says, a number of years later, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. He's the true deliverer. He is the Savior. He is God and Savior. Jesus Christ, he says in verse 13, we're waiting for the appearing of the hope of the glory of this great God and Savior. And then hopefully you picked up on this reference to the good news that begins with Augustus, at least in their minds. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark begins his gospel with these very words, but it is not about Augustus, it is about Jesus Christ. He begins the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the real God, as opposed to this man who they thought was a God. What I really want to demonstrate from this is just the reality that this language and this concept existed in antiquity. And even though they are wrong about who Augustus is and his deity, they realized that someone who had benefited them in their minds, who had brought peace, he was worthy of the return of grace, of showing favor, so much so that they reorder their calendar according to him. Interestingly, that has been done for Jesus as well, you notice. And this understanding of what it really means to have the grace of God and then return that grace to him. David DeSilva, who is a leading expert in this area of New Testament world, especially on the idea of honor and shame and that in society, he has this to say about the concept of grace. Today, grace is primarily a religious word, heard only in churches and Christian circles. For the actual writers of the New Testament, grace was not primarily a religious word. Rather, it was used to speak of reciprocity among human beings. This single word encapsulated the entire ethos of the relationships we have been describing. And the relationships that he has been describing are the very ones we have been talking about. The honor and shame culture, patron and client relationships, and benefaction and reciprocity. That's what he's discussing as he brings this to a conclusion and talks about how this is all encapsulated by this one word that everyone in antiquity would have understood the fullness of. That is the concept of grace. And so grace has been understood a lot of different ways throughout history. We have the concept of what people sometimes call legalism, that God just has a bunch of laws, and if you do his laws, then he will save you. You'll then receive the grace of God. That's not exactly what I read here in Titus 2. What I read in Titus 2 is that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and that it's training us to then do all of these things. There's a couple other big terms there. You don't have to memorize these. There's not going to be a test. But just this idea of covenant nomism. Nomism is about law. That there's this covenant law. God saves us,
Man obeys out of gratitude, which is more of what we've been talking about, really, to maintain this relationship, to maintain the covenant that we have. And somewhere in the mixture here of covenantal gnomism and new covenant piety, I believe, exists the reality. New covenant piety is this idea that involves the powerful working of God, which I believe we cannot leave out of Scripture because it's there. That God saves, he gives laws, and he enables us to keep those by his power working within man. How exactly he does that, I don't know. But the reality is it's there in Scripture. That he is working within the inner man. And exactly how he empowers me, I don't have all the answers for that. But I believe somewhere in the mixture of these two latter ideas is the reality of what's happening between God and his relationship with man. That he has given us his grace. Grace has appeared through the body of Jesus who came and died for the sins of the world. And now we can be reconciled to God if we are willing to respond to that grace. If we're willing to allow that grace to train us to do away with ungodliness and wickedness and worldly desire, and to begin living for him. I always try to picture it in this way. This is sort of like, and there are actually inscriptions that exist like this in the ancient world. This is sort of like a king who comes and saves a city from destruction. There's absolutely nothing that city could have done to deliver themselves. And yet by the grace of this king, he sweeps in and he takes care of whatever threat is there before them. And then now there is this expectation of them showing him favor for what he has done for them. But if they turn against him and begin mocking him, and they don't show proper respect or honor for what he's done, things are going to get ugly real fast. There's a relationship there. And what we need to understand about grace is embedded within the concept of grace is this very concept of relationship, of friendship, as Seneca calls it, or Sophocles. Either one of these is to describe what's happening in these relationships within which God is describing who he is to his people. In the first century world, as he talks about grace, this is embedded in the concept. It is not merely that God just comes and gives a gift and there's just nothing else to be done. That has nothing to do with first century grace and what's being talked about with that term. But it has everything to do with a relationship being built between God and his people. And an expectation that we return grace to God. I want to illustrate this in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. If you'll turn over there, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but I want to just pull out some highlights for you and just try to put this together by looking at what Paul does here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You're familiar with this text, with being the section on giving cheerfully, right? He wants them to give to help the needy saints. He's going to bring this gift to them. But you'll notice the language here as he talks about this. He does a number of things that really incorporate a lot of what we've talked about this morning already. He's trying to persuade them to do the right thing, to do the honorable thing, to do the noble thing, to participate in this act of grace, which they said they were going to do, but now he's going to make sure they're committed to this. And it's actually fascinating how he incorporates all of what we've talked about so far this morning to make this point. And I can't even express all of it in just a few minutes we have now to go through this, but I would encourage you to read through it and see all the connections and see how he uses that word grace frequently in these two chapters to pull all of this together. If you see the word thanks or favor or grace, it's all from the word charis. And he's purposely using this term or this concept to pull everything together. And he does it in multiple ways. He talks about the grace of God here in chapter 8 and verse 1. Now he's going to try to persuade them by talking about the grace that Timothy has shown to them when he has come to them, the way that he has operated among them, that he has shown grace. And now he's trying to bind them to this reality that because God has shown them grace and because a fellow worker of his has shown him grace, that they should be showing grace. So he says, you need to act honorably like the Macedonians. Now, I went to them, and this is what they did. They gave according to their means and even beyond their means, he says in verse 3, begging us earnestly for the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. Yours probably says favor, for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They gave themselves first, and then, first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that he has started, that as he has started, so should complete among you this act of grace. So now he's involving Titus in this. You know, Titus, he's come to you, And he has shown you grace by completing this work, by going to you in this beneficent way. And just like the Macedonians, now you see Titus living in this sort of way, and it's also the glory of God. Shouldn't you do the same thing? That's basically what he's getting at here. See that you excel in this act of grace. Also, the end of verse 7. Why? Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. In this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you. Verse 14, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. You see benefaction and reciprocity going on in here. Honor and shame being used to bind them to what they're supposed to be doing in this work, this act of grace that they should be participating in. He wants to demonstrate to them this is the noble thing to do, and if you don't do it, it's going to be shameful, which you don't want. Look at what the Macedonians did. Look at what Titus is doing. Realize that this is for the glory of God. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. You see all the language we've been looking at already. This honor language of the glory of God. This is why we act. This is why we live the way that we do. It's to bring glory to him. We take this course so that no one should blame us. He's worried about honor and shame here. We don't want to be blamed for doing the wrong thing. So no one will blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. We could just go on reading through these two chapters and see all the ways it attaches itself to what we've been talking about all morning. But the end of this is one thing we've already looked at in chapter 8 and 9, that we look at Jesus Christ and his divine grace and what he has done for us, and that should cause us to want to show grace to others. He is this patron who has blessed us. He has benefited us. And the way that we can honor him is by doing it to other people. And so the end of this text talks about God enabling them to do the very thing that he had done. 9 and verse 8, God is able to make all the grace bound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. The word thanksgiving has the word grace right within it, eucharisteo. The word charis is right there. This is about thanksgiving, about showing grace to God by your actions. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Not only that, but their approval of this service, they will glorify God. Now just go down to the very end in verse 15. He ends the whole discussion by saying this, grace be to God for his inexpressible gift. It's so much more than unmerited favor. It is a relationship with God in which he has shown us great grace, and in which he has given us everything that we need. He supplies us sufficiently for all needs, so that in turn we can show grace to others and we can return grace to God. I remember as a little boy being with my grandparents, both sets of them actually, and being there for Thanksgiving or some other meal, and they would say, somebody return thanks or say grace. You've probably heard me talk about this before, but those are concepts that are fully within the realm of what's going on here in Scripture. The idea of returning thanks or returning grace or saying grace. And what this is this prayer to God, this action, this showing that we honor him in our life is fully tied into what we're looking at this morning. And it's not just done through prayer. It's done through things like aiding needy saints, as he talks about here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. This act of grace in which we're embodying the divine grace of God, and then we're letting that come out of us in a variety of ways to show that we are God's people. And we have been recreated after the image of his Son in righteousness and holiness. It is not for the purpose of us sitting and taking comfort in our sins. That's not what grace is. It does give us comfort. And it is about the remission of sin and about the forgiveness of sin. But it's about doing so to urge us, to plead with us to put on a new life. A life in which we embody the grace of God and we demonstrate it by the way that we now live. It could be in your life this morning you realize you haven't been doing that. The reality is, I believe that we all find ourselves there at times. God's grace is indescribable, and it is powerful, and it's calling us to do the same sorts of things to others and return to Him that He has done for us. But at times we fail, and we need forgiveness. We have to show repentance. But the good news is, for those of you who are in Christ, you are part of His people. You're in His kingdom. You're in a relationship with Him. A relationship, a covenant that He wants. And He's not sitting there at the door waiting to boot you out every time you make a mistake or you don't show grace in the right way. He wants this grace to train you. That means it takes time. It takes discipline. It means that where I am right now, I should be somewhere better later on. And He sympathizes with our weaknesses. And so we don't need to lose heart and lose hope. Because you can be growing in your grace for God, even if when you look at yourself right now, you don't believe it's where it needs to be. And maybe you're not in Christ this morning. Maybe you haven't accepted this grace that has appeared for all men, bringing salvation. I want you to understand this morning that you are not in a good place. I have to tell you the truth. You're like that person who has been delivered by a king that has been gracious, and you mock in him, and you spit in his face. You don't appreciate what's been done. That's probably not even the intention, but that's the reality of the situation and relationship. That he has done something so amazing that we can be delivered from our sins, that he sent his son to die for us. And those who reject that, they're destined for wrath. That's what Scripture tells us. But the hope is, the reality is, you can get out of that. You can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. You can enter His kingdom. You can be called out of the kingdom of darkness and be placed into the kingdom of light of His Son. And begin developing this relationship we've been talking about this morning. Can we help you do that? Will you make known this morning that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He delivers, that He is the grace that has been delivered and has appeared for all men? Can we help you do that this morning? Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together?